Good evening. The scripture reading for the lesson will be Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, for the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawlessness and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more.
That just shows you can't believe everything you read. It says, say, 492, but it is 452. And have thine own way will be the song of invitation. Nobody submitted any questions this month. But we're going to answer some anyway. Periodically, I get questions via email, and this past week I got about 5 pages written out from someone who wanted to know what I thought of it, and that he was going to be giving an answer to this particular person. So I put those 5 pages in the form of 3 questions in order to answer, because I thought it might be worth our while to cover some of this information. It all has to do with the dietary laws of the Old Testament, and the person who wrote the material is under the impression that those dietary laws are still in effect. So the 3 questions that came out of this are, does Hebrews 8:13 teach that the law of Moses is still valid, and it's just about to pass away? Second, do the dietary laws of Moses still are they in effect today? And then the third question is, explain how Romans 14 and 1 Timothy 4 relate to this issue. This was the substance of his argument. So the first one then is, what does Hebrews 8:13 teach? Well, let's take a look at that. We read verses 8 through 12 just a moment ago. And that happens to be a quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. If you go back and read those verses in Jeremiah, they will be either identical or in some cases very similar, but most of the time identical to what is read there. And sometimes the reason verses quoted are not identical is because there's a little variation between the Hebrew and the Greek. So there might be a different word order, or there might be a different word chosen in a passage. But if you will compare the two side by side, they are very close to being identical. So, how is this passage being used in Hebrews chapter 8? Because finding fault with them, he says, and then we have the prophecy. And the prophecy is about a time that is coming when there will be a new covenant. Now, we already know that there is a new prophet to come, one like unto Moses from Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. But this deals with a new covenant, a covenant that is prophesied. And by the way, this is a good passage to remember if you're discussing things with Mormons. Here in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is a passage prophesying a new covenant. Where is there in the New Testament any passage that indicates another new covenant? You know, that's what Mormons like to convince people of. Well, Joseph Smith is just another covenant of Jesus Christ. Really? Why wasn't it foretold? The New Testament was so important that it was foretold in prophecy by Jeremiah. But where is Peter or Paul or Jude or John or Matthew or Mark or Luke? Where do any of them foretell another covenant coming? They do not. It is simply not there. This is our covenant. This is the final covenant. There is no more that God chooses to reveal. Remember 2 Peter 1, 3, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's no other forgotten covenant, hidden covenant, covenant to be revealed, covenant found on the hills of Cumorah. There is no other covenant. God has revealed it all to us in the New Testament. So Jeremiah prophesies of that covenant that is to come. Now, having reminded the readers of Jeremiah 31 through 34, notice what the writer says in verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, we have to understand who the He is in this passage. And the He is God. And He's not talking about this covenant vanishing away or the Old Testament about to vanish away. He's talking about that from the point of time that Jeremiah wrote it, 500 years before Christ. When Jeremiah wrote this passage, it meant that the covenant was becoming old and about ready to pass away. And as we read the New Testament, we know that it did pass away. It was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, Colossians 2 and verse 14. So, many times people might come across this passage and misinterpret it, thinking it is yet to happen. But no, what he is saying about that first covenant is related to the time where Jeremiah gave it. And it was at that time old. It was 1,000 years old and ready to vanish away. Now, of course, it has been replaced by the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the second question. Do the dietary laws and the law of Moses still apply today? No. Next question. That's just simply the answer. No. The law has been done away. If the law has been done away, then the dietary laws have been done away. Now, here's what people like to do, however. They like to say, well, the ceremonial parts of the law were done away, but not the moral teachings, not the dietary laws. Really? And how do you know that? Where's the passage of Scripture that says that? We need to recognize and help other people to recognize that when somebody says that, it's an assumption. Now, it's one of those things that people hear and they say, oh, is that so? I didn't realize that. So the ceremonial things were done away, but the dietary laws are still in effect. I didn't know that. And they never ask the question, where does the New Testament say that? People make assumptions about the Scriptures all the time. And you hear these assumptions. But where are they found in the Scriptures? I pointed this out on an entirely different subject with somebody recently. Mac Deaver has this strange view of Acts 8 where he says, oh, Peter and John didn't lay their hands on anybody so they could receive a spiritual gift. They were just there to identify them. Really? And what passage says that? You know, anybody can make an assumption about any passage of Scripture, and it may sound good, but the question we should always ask is, wait a minute, where does it say they were only there to identify those people? It doesn't. He's made an assumption that he cannot back up and cannot prove, and so has this guy who wrote this material. Only the ceremonial things of the law were nailed to the cross. Yeah, and you find that in Colossians 2:14? No. You find that in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7? No. It's not anywhere in the New Testament. And yet, somebody makes an assumption like that, and people hear it and they say, oh, I didn't know that. Well, they didn't know it because it's not true. And they should ask for the evidence. No passage of Scripture in the Old or in the New makes that statement that only parts of the law were done away. When you read the Bible, the law, period, was done away with. But let's find a few passages of Scripture that refute the idea. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 9. This relates to Peter being told to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, these are those coming to seek Peter from Cornelius. Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descended to him and was let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Well, now, Peter had been raised in the law of Moses. So you know what was going through his mind, because some of these were unclean. So Peter answers the Lord by saying, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times. And the object was again taken up into heaven. Now let's go to Acts 11. And in Acts 11, we're going to find Peter recounting what happened. Why is he going to recount this episode? Because he went into Cornelius' house and ate with them, and that was something Jews did not do. They did not socialize with, they did not eat with Gentiles. So when he got back, the Jews thought that he had some explaining to do about his actions. So we find Peter explaining about it, beginning with verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me, and when I observed it intently, and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, saying, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So Peter recounts the vision that he had, a direct order from God, not to call what God has cleansed common or unclean. When God used this illustration concerning what had been unclean in the way of food, and God saying that it was now permissible to eat, Peter got the point that led to, and that is that you cannot call Gentiles common or unclean, because God did not consider them so. He got the point when Peter explained this to those Jews of the circumcision who were questioning him. They got the point. So everybody came to understand that the gospel could be treated as could be preached unto Gentiles, and they could then, when they obeyed the gospel, be treated as brethren. So everybody got the point. But notice what God used to make the point, that all animals were now cleansed and were acceptable for consumption. It could hardly be the case that God used as an example that which was phony or false. He could scarcely make a valid application based on a false point. In other words, let me put it this way. Those who would argue that the dietary laws are still in effect would have to look at this passage and say, well, God told Peter that, but it really wasn't true. You still can't eat that food. Now, how ludicrous is that? To make a point from something that wasn't valid in the first place, if their thinking were correct, which, of course, it is not. We need to realize that Judaizing teachers were one of the biggest threats to the faith in the first century. Let's look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. This was not just a theory. They were teaching this as factual. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, there was no requirement in Christianity that Gentiles be circumcised in order to become Christians. That was part of an old covenant, which had now been done away with. Those who were obeying the gospel were not required by God to be circumcised, as the Jews had been. It's not part of the new covenant. But notice also verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. All right, keep the law of Moses. That's what the Judaizing teachers were insisting upon. Therefore, they had to be circumcised. Therefore, they had to keep the Sabbath day. Therefore, they had to keep the dietary laws. The only problem is that the apostles did not agree with the Judaizing teachers. And they discussed it went over the matter and determined that no Gentiles had to be circumcised. There was no requirement to keep the dietary laws of Moses. And there was no requirement to keep the law of Moses, period. Then also, let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. These Judaizing teachers were so persistent, they wanted to bring people into bondage again and take away their liberty as Christians. So Paul says, stand fast, Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be tangled again with a yoke of bondage. And Peter referred to that as the same way. Let me interrupt that passage for a minute and go back to Acts 15 as they were discussing that same problem there. Peter rose and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, brethren, why test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now as Paul writes this, he says, do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's what the law was. A yoke of bondage that was impossible to keep. So Paul says, let us not be moved away from our liberty. He goes on to say, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you do what these Judaizing teachers have said, Christ will profit you nothing. You'll be trusting in the law rather than in Christ. So Christ won't be able to help you. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Time and again we have made this point. And now we can make it not only concerning the Sabbath day, not only concerning circumcision, but the dietary laws. If you go back to the law and say, we must keep these dietary laws, you've got to keep everything in that law. That's Paul's argument here. Now he's making it concerning circumcision, but it wouldn't matter what he was making it toward. If you go back to the law for circumcision, dietary laws, the Sabbath day, or anything else, you've got to keep the whole law. And then, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So you not only have to do the whole law, but you've also fallen from grace by going back to something that was a yoke of bondage and trying to make sure that everybody else goes back to it too. Well, those are a couple of passages then that deal with the fact that the dietary laws are no longer in effect because the law is no longer in effect. And God showed Peter that it was permissible to eat those things. You know, actually, those dietary laws were only in effect for about 1,500 years of the earth's existence. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. And we know that at the beginning of the creation, God authorized man to eat of vegetation, the fruit of the ground, vegetables. This was man's diet. He did not authorize man to eat meat of any kind, but in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, In chapter 9 and verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So in the beginning, God did not authorize meat. But after the flood, God did. And he did not distinguish between clean or unclean. That only happened when the law of Moses was given several hundred years later. But when the law was nailed to the cross, those dietary laws came to an end. And once again, the principle that we find in Genesis 9:2 is reestablished in Acts 10. It's all good for food now. And that should do away with the claim that these dietary laws are still in effect. Now, what about Romans 14 and 1 Timothy 4? Well, let's go over to Romans 14 first. Romans 14 deals with resolving something that is neither right nor wrong in itself. And let's look at Romans 14, verse 14. Paul writes, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. See how that relates to what we're talking about? There is nothing unclean of itself. During the law of Moses, they were unclean. But there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So what is the context and what is the problem being dealt with in Romans 14? The point of the chapter is that the one who eats meat, and you'll find this in Romans 14, 1 through 6, at the very outset, the one who eats meat and the one who does not eat meat, neither of them should condemn the other. If one does not want to eat meat, that's fine. But he shouldn't condemn the one who does. If one eats meat, that's fine, but he should not condemn the one who does not. But all things are all right unless it violates your conscience. And Romans 14, 23 ends with that point. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. So was it technically okay to eat meat? Yes. But you know, many of these people were raised not to eat certain things. And even though they know the law has been done away with, even though they know all of these things, they can't bring themselves to do it because it was so ingrained in them not to eat those things. You saw Peter's reaction. Lord, no unclean thing has ever entered my mouth. Now it's hard, even intellectually knowing the truth, to go and eat those things. And so probably a lot of them said, well, wait a minute, do I have to eat this? No. Well, then I'm not going to, because it violates my conscience. Well, Paul says, if it violates your conscience, don't do it, because you're condemning yourself. It's not technically wrong, but you think it's wrong, even though we've tried to persuade you otherwise. You think it's wrong, and it would violate your conscience to do it, so don't do it. And that would be true of anything. If there were some other matter, we don't usually fight over this one much, but if there was another example of something that we were doing and somebody said, oh, I can't honestly do that. Take, for example, those who have been taught all their lives that they shouldn't eat in a church building. Forget the fact for a moment that that's not taught in the scriptures. The fact is they've been taught that. And so we say, well, you know, come over, we're going to have a potluck. Oh, I don't know that I should. Well, fine. You know, don't. If you think you're going to be condemned for doing that, even though there's not a scriptural basis for it, don't do it. You should be persuaded in your mind that everything that you do is correct. So until you can arrive at that knowledge and be convinced, you shouldn't do it. So your conscience can condemn you. That's what 14 is about. But Paul clearly says in verse 14 that everything is clean. All right, the last passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So again, Paul makes the point very clearly that everything is available for food. God made it that way, and there's no getting around it. It's stated too plainly in too many passages. Acts 10, Romans 14, this passage here. Now, when we read verse 3, to us this sounds like the Roman Catholic Church, because they used to forbid eating meat on Friday, and they command their priests to abstain from marriage. But probably it is actually relating to something much closer in time to when the New Testament is written. It is probably relating to the Gnostics and to the Judaizing teachers that we just talked about. Well, let's talk about the Gnostics for a minute. The Gnostics claimed that all flesh and all earthly things were evil, as we mentioned this morning. However, the response to this error went in entirely in two different directions. It's the same belief, but attitudes diverge in opposite directions. If all things material are evil, if everything pertaining to the flesh is evil, then the first thing was, well, just indulge it then. It doesn't matter. I mean, you know, the flesh is the flesh. It's never going to be any good. So whether you commit fornication with it or get drunk or whatever it is you might want to do, fine. It's not going to affect your spirit. That was one response. The other one was in the exact same direction. The flesh is evil, it's worthless, but therefore we should deny it totally as much as we possibly can. Don't eat unless you just absolutely have to for survival. Take as little food as you can because everything material is evil. Don't come in contact with it. Don't involve yourself with it, except out of absolute necessity. Marriage was forbidden. You can see why these sects died out, because their attempt to be pure and holy was self-defeating. You don't make many converts when you're telling people, you know, you got to deny yourself everything. Some people might be drawn to that, but most people are not going to be drawn to it. So forbidding to marry was part of some of those cults in the first 500 years or so after Christianity was established. But it was just as false as indulging the flesh. Denying the flesh entirely as much as you possibly can to things that are legitimate was just as bad as indulging the flesh and taking advantage of everything. Both were based on a false doctrine. Then commanding to abstain from meats seems to be a reference once again to the Judaizers. And so Paul says to them in verse 4 rather plainly, every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, all of these are issues that we ordinarily do not have to deal with, except for Seventh-day Adventists who still want to go back to the law. But as much as most of these things are irrelevant to us, they were issues in the church in the first century. And they were issues that affected your salvation. We might not think, well, this is no big deal to us. We don't teach that people have to eat meats or have to abstain from meats and all of this. But this was a perversion of New Testament teaching, and it would cause those who taught it to be lost and those who obeyed it. Now think about the significance of that. What did Paul say? If you Gentiles are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Not only would those teachers be lost, but those who accepted those principles would be lost. That's how important New Testament teaching is, and why we must get it right. It is not something that we play fast and loose with. We must be sure that we are understanding the New Testament as God wrote it and gave it to mankind for all time. We must be sure that we understand that all errors are deadly. We must be taught the truth when we are converted. We won't get to heaven being taught Baptist doctrine. We won't get to heaven being taught Calvinism. We must be taught the truth, and we must be taught the truth as we continue to live as Christians. Somebody comes along with certain errors, it could cost us our souls. That's why we must know this word and abide by it, not the teachings of men, especially those that are assumptions and cannot be substantiated, like this doctrine about dietary laws still being binding. They're not. And the Bible clearly says that they are not. This evening, if you have never obeyed the gospel, you can come to a knowledge of the truth by reading the scriptures and by understanding that you must have faith, that you must repent of your sins, that you should confess the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, as the Son of God, and that you must be baptized in order to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. And you must then live faithfully to the teachings in the New Testament. Then you will have salvation. If we can help you in any of those steps along the way, come and let us know how we can help while we stand and while we stand. Have I no way?